The Evangelist Social Responsibility Part 1. And speaking today, we're going to have the Reverend Gerald Moyes. And if you look in your book here, we also have Dr. Samuel Camelson. And on page 52, there's some information about them, if you'd like to read about that in your book, this book right here. And we have a lot to get covered today, so without a lot of introduction, I want to just let them come on right this minute. And I believe Dr. Moyes is going to begin speaking first.
Both Dr. Camelson and myself regard it as a great privilege to be working with you and sharing together in looking at the relationship between evangelism and social responsibility. We trust that this will work through smoothly. I will briefly introduce the subject. Dr. Camelson will develop the biblical basis. Then I'll come back and do some more work. And then in our second session, we're going to particularly spend time at looking at a couple of different models of ministry. Dr. Camelson, as you know, works in a world ministry for World Vision. He travels constantly taking pastors' conferences and in particular building up brothers and sisters in the faith in third world countries. He'll be looking particularly at the role of the evangelist in remote and third world and sometimes underdeveloped areas. I'll be doing exactly the opposite, looking at the role of the evangelist in the city, in the downtown area, in the ministry within a local congregation. So between the two of us, we're hoping that we'll be able to get a good balance for you. I hope that you will not have difficulties in understanding either of us. We have a very good team of translators. In fact, I will say a superb team of translators, and I'll see how they translate that. And I promised that I would not tell any jokes because they are untranslatable. But yesterday, having just arrived and feeling hungry, I walked down the street, and as I walked past a shop, glanced in the window and noticed it sold sandwiches. So I went in and decided to have a Danish open sandwich or a Dutch open sandwich with some roll and meat on top. So with the lady behind the counter not speaking English and me not being able to speak English much better myself, I told her I wanted a meat sandwich, roast pork. It was then I noticed a number of pictures of Israel on the walls. I was in the only kosher sandwich shop in Amsterdam. We will not make those blunders with you today. I wanted to read James 2. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and is dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing fine clothes and say, "You sit here in a good place," and you say to the poor man, "You stand over there or sit down by my footstool," have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those that love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? And then James goes on to talk about the relationship between faith and action, bringing out, of course, those great words of verse 17 and 18 and 19. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone would well say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith in my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? And in the rest of that passage, James looks at the relationship between evangelism and social responsibility. There have been many Christians involved in the polarization conflict between evangelization and social welfare, between word and deed. In many respects, in the last 10 years, the church has seen this conflict surface in a number of world conferences. The World Council of Churches Conference in Melbourne and the Lausanne Conference in Pattaya, Thailand. On one hand, there was a concern for the poor. On the other hand, a concern for the lost. There came under Lausanne Covenant Committed Evangelicals in an international consultation in Grand Rapids last year, which produced the report Evangelism and Social Responsibility. We would commend this to you as it brings together the most committed of evangelical theologians around the world who have sought to work out what is the relationship between evangelism and social responsibility. We are going to talk about that in this first session. Then secondly, we are going to look at some, in the second session, roles of the church in individual evangelistic workers, particularly in underdeveloped countries, and in urban situations and in downtown situations. But first, let us look at the biblical basis, and Dr. Kamalason will introduce that to us.
Delighted to be with you. As Gordon has already said, you have a sheet of paper in your hands. If you did not get one, you should get one. Thank you. Thank you. No more? Please keep your hands up. All right. The one that I'm talking about is entitled The Evangelist's Social Responsibility. To add to it as another mark of identification, it should have my name. It is pronounced Kamalason. Gordon thought that it was all right to mispronounce a name. Kamalason in my mother tongue means God of the lotus flower. Kamalam is lotus, Isan means God, so put together it means God of the lotus. You may not be interested in those things, but I'm just filling in time while they are distributing. Very good. Would somebody help my brother? I think we can get it done quickly. If one of you would get up and pick up some of these things and take it around, it'll go through quickly. Thank you. Thank you very much. Would you now look into it with me? I can't talk much about Samuel because it's all known to you. Only Kamalason I can interpret it. Very good. Very good. Now, my brothers and sisters, will you bow your heads with me, look to God in prayer? Shall we pray? Dear Lord, all wisdom is from you. The one who has laid your hand on us is the one who gives us all wisdom. So, Master, through the intervention of the Spirit, may our minds be acutely sensitive, our heart be open, and our will submissive. You are among us, Lord Jesus. This we affirm, because it's a givenness to us. We want to say we love you. We thank you. And we pray this in your name for your sake, Lord Jesus. Amen. Now that you have the sheet of paper, may I go through as quickly and as meaningfully as I know how. We are talking about the evangelist's social responsibility. I think there should be clarity in that. We are not arguing between evangelism and social action. No. We are talking about the itinerant evangelist, that is you, that is me, and our social responsibility. Please understand that. Otherwise, we'll be thinking in different areas and we'll never come together. May I repeat that? Look at the title. It is the evangelist's social responsibility. That is the title of this workshop. That narrows it down considerably. The evangelist is called to proclaim the gospel within the context of a world of human needs. It is not in some ethereal location that he is proclaiming the gospel. He is proclaiming the gospel precisely in the world where there is human needs. In this task of proclamation, the evangelist is part of a human community which lives in constant contact with other human communities. This morning, Dr. Alford's suggestion that the evangelist should be a member of a congregation. He is part of a human community, and he knows the ache, the pain, the rawness of being human, of being denied dignity. He feels it and he knows it. He's part of a living community. Which community, again, is not living in isolation? She is living along with other human communities around her. The gospel message that he proclaims is rooted in the very nature of a God who cares. As a traveling evangelist, he proclaims the message in the midst of congregations that are engaged in social engagements in the human communities around them, body of believers, with a sensitized awareness produced by the content of the gospel that he proclaims, and with a growing feel for fearless authority that comes by his subjecting of himself to this content of this gospel. The evangelist cannot but see the injustice of structures that are oppressed. Strike it off and put that oppress, that oppress and enslave people around him. Would you please do that? The R oppressed must be struck off, and you should use one word, that oppress and enslave people around him. In a very limited way, an effort is made here to place us in a systematic manner some biblical roots that will enable the evangelist to consider the personal social responsibility that cannot be avoided by a person of such calling. That last statement must be understood. It is a personal social responsibility of the called person. It is the personal social responsibility of the called person. One other word, I have said, use masculine gender consistently throughout this paper. It is not a macho indication. It is purely, first, a limitation. Secondly, using man generically. Can you bear with me, those of you to whom I'm addressing myself now? Will you kindly do that? My explanation, it is not an apology, because I have no other intention in mind. You are as much called as a man is. And so if you would use man generically, it works out all right. Is that all right? Okay. Biblical foundation. The gospel which the evangelist is asked to proclaim as good news, when stated systematically, will include justification by faith, regeneration through the work of the Holy Spirit, a call to affirm the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and then a true call to repentance. The Bible insists that there can be no justification without repentance from sin. Sin in the scripture, is both personal as well as social. Man being a social creature, there cannot be a very antithetical separation of the two. Woe is me, I am undone, and I am a man with unclean lips. I live among people with unclean lips. And somehow it is rather difficult to separate the two as polarities. Jesus Christ, through whom the believer is justified, is also the Lord of all things. As long as the believer affirms the Lordship of Jesus Christ contextually in his or her life, this Lordship of Jesus Christ liberates him or her from bondage of any form. The demonic, structural, whatever bondage, the contextual affirmation of Jesus Christ sets men and women free. And the living community makes known this fact by the style with which it lives. Let me read on. The liberating authority, I've capitalized that intentionally. The liberating authority that the believer is called to is not his own or her own. It is his or hers because of submission to the authority of Jesus Christ, the Lord. It is his because of submission to the authority of Jesus Christ. The call then is to radical discipleship. The good news that the evangelist proclaims is the good news of the kingdom. The kingdom of God brings total blessings and makes total demands. The totality of the blessing depends on the totality of my understanding the demands, because it is the Lordship. It is not my own. It cannot be rationalized around that necessity of the totality of submission. The more I submit, the more the liberating power, and hence the more possibilities of visualizing what is meant by the content of this gospel. The kingdom of God brings total blessings and makes a total demand. John Stott's statement, it is precisely because Jesus has been exalted to God's right hand as Lord that he has authority to bestow salvation, forgiveness of sins, and giving the Holy Spirit. The evangelist proclaims Jesus Christ as Savior, Lord, King, because his identity is that. If Christ is being proclaimed, all these three elements are part of that proclamation. As John Stott says, it is not that we must not or should not separate preaching of Jesus as Savior from the preaching of Jesus as Lord, but rather that we literally cannot. For biblically speaking, to preach the one is to preach the other. They are inseparable. And truly to preach Jesus as Savior and Lord is, through a different terminology, to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. In the act of proclamation, the evangelist is calling people through faith and repentance into the relationship with, as Dr. Stanley Jones used to describe it, the unchanging person. The definitive article, the, is most important there, and hence I have sought to underline that. The all-consuming relationship leads them into a new relationship with one another and with other human communities around them, which, again in Dr. E. Stanley Jones's terminology, is the unshakable kingdom. Maybe you want to add, is the evidence of the unshakable kingdom. The kingdom is unshakable. All other kingdoms will be broken down in the presence of this kingdom, and because of the action of this kingdom, they now affirm a new ethic and a lifestyle very different from the rest of human societies around them. Thus, the Reverend John R. W. Stott would conclude, the church as God's new reconciled, united society, as part of the gospel, must itself embody the claims of the gospel and present itself to the world as an attractive, viable organ of society. Not merely attractive, but viable. In fact, the attractiveness will depend on the viableness of the society. Are we relevant? We like to take some things around us. May I state this another way? The evangelist is not proclaiming the gospel in isolation. Is that all right? May I say that again? The evangelist is not proclaiming the gospel in isolation. He is proclaiming it because there is a living community that says, we stand behind this proclamation. Is that all right? In a larger sense then, the final proclamation is made not by the single man, but by the community. Is that all right? Where this context is missed, the evangelist could be out of context. Peter, in the first sermon, stood with the 11 and proclaimed. They stood behind him saying, we are with this man. What he says is true, and we affirm this lordship. So the community becomes extremely important. The community of believers, which results out of the faithful proclamation of the gospel by the evangelist, becomes a new community. In Sider's words, a radically new kind of life together in Jesus' new peoplehood is now available to all who repent, believe, and obey in his good news. The good news of the kingdom which Jesus announced then pertains not just to a future event. It also pertains to the present reality of a new community. The church is a fundamental part of the gospel. In the very act of proclamation, the evangelist affirms this. In the act of submitting to the authority of the body of believers, he enunciates this as a style of living. When we talk about the mission of Jesus Christ, Luke 4:18 and 19 becomes very crucial. The one point we are making in this paragraph is, there is no New Testament justification for talking about, way down in this paragraph, I'm skipping. There is no New Testament justification for talking about evangelizing political structures. Have you found that? It's put within inverted commas. Do you see that in this paragraph? A little lower? Okay. According to the New Testament then, evangelism involves the announcement through word and deed of the good news that there is forgiveness of sins through the cross, that the Holy Spirit will regenerate twisted personalities, that Jesus is Lord, and the kingdom has already broken into history, even though it will come in its fullness only when the Lord returns. To talk about evangelizing political structures is a terminology we have derived. It may not be a biblically derived terminology. We're not annulling the responsibility toward the social structures. To use the term evangelizing may not be the right term to use. To act responsibly toward them, yes. May I go on? At this point, I quote a lengthy quotation from John R. W. Stott. Let me leave it for you to read this through. The first point A, he seems to say that they are distinct but equal. In point B, he seems to say that individual Christians' responsibility to obey this. In point 3, he seems to say that gifts may vary, so we cannot insist that every person would be enunciating equally and making known the aspects that are contained inside the gospel. The evangelist, when he's proclaiming, cannot be judged in terms of how emphatically he gave equal room for the cause of the kingdom. It may not be present there. It may be the need of the situation that demands that he proclaims Jesus Christ as the one who heals people, who takes people who would repent and come to him. But then the cause of the kingdom is engaged in that because the Christ whom he is proclaiming is the king. So then, let me read the last summation. It seems to me, says John Stott, that the distinct yet equal view of the two ministries, evangelistic, social, need to be qualified not only in theory, but the greater importance of the eternal. Theory by the greater importance of the eternal, but in practice, both by existential situations and specialist calling. I think that paragraph, if you read it slowly, will sum up what we have tried to say thus far. Within the context of the New Testament, the word salvation appears predominantly in a narrow rather than a broad definition. Jesus did heal people, and he did say, your faith has saved you. Because of this relationship of the word save, to the healing of the sick in the ministry of Jesus, the broad definition would include all action that is done in the name of Jesus Christ to liberate the sick and oppressed peoples as actions toward their salvation. Now, in this rationale, salvation can be applied to political liberation also. This is one rationale. But, read this sentence very carefully, but the majority of references within the New Testament does not permit this broad definition. They point decidedly in the other direction as expressed by Ron Sider. Salvation means repentance, submission to Jesus, entering the new community of Jesus' disciples, where all relationships, including economic relationships, are being redeemed. We are holding to that narrower view, which is, from the larger New Testament point, the view expressed. The word redemption itself must be clarified within the context of the New Testament. All creation will be set free from the consequences of sin in the day of redemption, which is the eschatological dimension of redemption. Now, to quote, redemption then is not something that happens to secular economic political structures now. It is something that happens to persons as they are in Christ. But these persons are in contact. We have established that earlier. Don't forget that. Considering the biblical context, one has hesitation in broadening the use of the word salvation. The evangelists, in the task of proclaiming Jesus as Savior and Lord, may not at all times be able to include the concept of the kingdom in its totality. But he is a man who lives as a citizen of this kingdom. In his life, Jesus is king. And the power of Jesus to liberate persons must be contextually exemplified in the action and the lifestyle of the evangelist. This is our task. This is what we started out to say. The evangelist's social responsibility. As one who lives under the authority of this king, his lifestyle must proclaim the fact that he has been liberated, set free. In the same measure, he's part of the community of believers where social activity and proclamation is continuously taking place. This community of believers models the liberating action of Christ in their lives. The unbelieving human communities that surround them learn the truth of the kingdom through the relationships that they know with this human community. Because he's a member of the community, the evangelist in all contexts can do no less. It is mandatory for him, when he sees the ache and the pain of the human community around him, to respond with the compassion of the king that rules him. And where there is injustice, he'll bear the brunt and the wounds of this injustice upon himself. There is no way he can do anything else. Thank you.
Thank you, Sam. Sam introduced us there to some of the theology of the kingdom and of our relationship together. We each have two more sessions we want to talk with you before we break, and then after that break we are going to spend some time looking at how this works in practice in local churches and in itinerant evangelism. So session two, we'll be spending most of our time looking at that in practice, and we're going to be talking with many of you in dialogue about how you involve the word and the deed together. You have three pages of my paper, Session 1, called Word and Deed, Evangelism and Social Welfare. I will follow that paper. Halfway down the page, it says, in June 1982, there was an international consultation between evangelism and social responsibility. If you just place your hand, if you need a copy, the stewards will deliver that. Thank you. Hold your hand up and the stewards will deliver that to you. Now, of course, many Christian organizations, halfway down page one, many Christian organizations have long had both involvements world vision with which Sam serves as International Vice President is committed to service, but it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Billy Graham Evangelistic Association is primarily concerned with the proclamation of the gospel, but it also has a World Emergency Fund through which millions of dollars have been given to projects in underdeveloped countries. I will show you when we come to talk about the model of my ministry. I'm a pastor in a local church where we hold preaching of the gospel and service together. I have a staff, a full-time staff of 850 in one congregation, the staff proclaiming the gospel and serving in the deed. So both World Vision and my own ministry are expressing evangelism and social welfare. And in our next session, we're going to have a look at, in practice, how that works out. The church has always found itself, however, in an ambivalent position with regard to ministry to the poor. On one hand, it always has the example and the instructions of our Master to care for the poor. But on the other hand, throughout the centuries, the church was subject to the culture and social attitudes of its day, and the poor were frequently neglected. The Bible has a continuing expression for the welfare of the poor. The poor were those who lacked wealth, material goods, and even the necessities of life. I use the phrase in my country, the poor are the powerless. The little people, the people who get hurt by the bureaucracies. The poor are the powerless in the community. They are often spoken of as the humble and the meek. The poor have a special responsibility to God, who promised that he would not forget them. I will not read all of the Bible passages, my sisters and brothers. God provides for and protects the poor. Here is a key thought. The God of the Old Testament is not just a talker. His word will stand forever, but it does not return to him empty, but it accomplishes what he purposed. God does what he says. Word and deed are one. You have this then expressed in law, the legislation of Moses, and in the preaching of the prophets who obeyed God and sought justice for the poor. In Mosaic law, there were rights, caring for the poor. They were given the full protection by Hebrew judges. In the social law of the Jewish economy, the poor were allowed to glean in the field as Ruth did. The tithe of the third year was for the benefit of the poor and needy. They were welcomed at worship and allowed to make less expensive offerings in the temple. You'll remember that the parents of Jesus brought him at childbirth for Thanksgiving and offered the poorest kind of offering that there was available. The Old Testament teaches that God's people has a special moral responsibility for the poor. If they would only remember their own slavery in Egypt, the Israelites would be motivated to show mercy to all who were poor and oppressed. It's worthwhile realizing at this point that God is concerned for them in their need because of his sense of justice. Sometimes that justice comes in this life, sometimes in the next life. The American Negro, in his slavery, could look at the wealth of the white master with his fine clothes, but could sing within his heart about heaven. And when I get to heaven, I'm gonna put on my clothes, and I'm gonna walk right over God's heaven. And there was a sense of justice. However, that justice must be here, not just there. For God, there must be justice now, not just then. The social message in the Old Testament prophets is well known. Amos, Micah, deed and word were one. Jesus continued and heightened this concern for the poor and the powerless. When he summed up the commandments, he emphasized both personal and social responsibility towards God and society. Jesus stressed that those who believed and followed him would be known by their fruits in the way they showed concern for the community. In the parable of the Last Judgment, the issues are quite clear. Nations would be saved as they served the needy. The ministry of Jesus was a demonstration of his personal concern for the poor. At Nazareth, he said he had come to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are bruised, and proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. At the top of page 3, time and again in Scripture, he indicated his fulfillment of the messianic role because he cared for the poor, the blind, the lame, the lepers, the deaf, and the needy. I want to show you how in my own ministry we cover every one of those areas, but also the alcoholic, the drug addict, the prostitute, the lost child, the aged saint, the mentally ill, the socially disadvantaged, the homeless, and so on. Because God calls us to minister to people in his name wherever they are hurting. The hurts may differ, but the ministry is always the same. Jesus identified himself with the poor and the needy. Orlando Costas says his political option involved also an identification with those who were victims of the powerful and the mighty. That was what Becky was saying in her testimony. The old man sat down on the carpet beside the barefoot person. He took sides with the weak and the destitute. He emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a servant. He did not stand beside the haughty and the rich. Rather, he stood on the side of the hungry, thirsty, naked, strangers, prisoners, harlots, publicans. All of these fall into the category of the poor, for they have no one to stand on their side. Let me say at this point, by way of an aside, the itinerant evangelist without a home base, which was what Stephen Olford was stressing was important, finds himself in a position where he has little power to speak on behalf of the poor. But the evangelist who has a home base and speaks with the backing of the people behind him can become a mighty force against the social injustices within his community. That is why even the itinerant must be rooted in the local. Would you turn to just the opening paragraph of session 2? Our commitment must be to both word and deed. Yet we acknowledge that the word must have a primacy. I will depart from my script just to make this point. There is a distinction that might be helpful if you remember two words in English. One is primacy and one is priority. The evangel always has primacy, but the care in service may have priority. And in my own thinking, though that distinction has helped me in my ministry. Primacy for the Word of God. The social needs may have a priority. Soup may have to come before salvation in presentation, but salvation always has the eternal primacy. As the Lausanne Covenant declared, we acknowledge that of all the tragic needs of human beings, none is greater than their alienation from their Creator and the reality of eternal death for those who refuse to repent and believe. Evangelism without social action is irrelevant to personal need. But social action without evangelism is flowers without fruit. A born-again Christian without a social conscience is irrelevant. I will go further. If you have a born-again Christian in the corridors of power and might, without a social conscience, he is an utter menace to the rest of the world. But a social activist without a regenerate heart may be quite irresponsible. But if you bring word and deed together, they become the most powerful commitment, both as Lord to him and to them as neighbors. Word and deed is both relevant and responsible. I will try to illustrate that. With what I should have seen when I went into the kosher shop. I appreciate it is not easy for you to see the words, but let me indicate to you the points of that star. Around the center, I have placed worship. And growing out of our worship, a number of points from Scripture. One, diakonia, or serving. And out of our worship must grow our service. Out of our worship must grow our fellowship. A third is our outreach, diaspora. Out of our worship grows our outreach. Out of our worship grows our proclamation. Out of our worship grows our equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. Out of our worship of God grows our teaching. Now here comes the stroke of genius. And I can't remember whether someone showed this to me or I thought it up myself, but if it's a work of genius, I must have found it in a book. Do you notice that the lines within that star are all interrelated? They are interdependent. And they all grow out of our commitment to Jesus and our worship of God in the power of the Spirit. So word and deed, evangelism, centers in worship and goes out in service and in fellowship, in outreach, proclamation, equipping of the saints and the teaching of the believers. And all of those are interrelated one with the other. After Sam has spoken to you again on some more input, we will break, and then we will come back and look at some models of this kind of ministry in third world developments, in works of an itinerant evangelist, in social and political ministry, in urban developments, and in service through local congregations. And we will look together at some roles or models of the ministry of word and deed.
Let me pick up where Gordon left off, more or less. And may I draw something here? Again, I want to remind you that we are talking about the evangelists woman or man, and his or her social responsibility. And whenever we slip into the community, I think we need to come back to this and keep on talking about the evangelist and his social responsibility or her social responsibility. Let me draw this as a beginning point. I suppose this is, may I use an incorrect English word, seeable? Is it seeable from back there? Okay. Let me put the 3 points in the evangelist's own personal consciousness. Babylon is fallen, and then the writer of the book says, the merchants of this world weep for her. The old structure is gone, irrevocably gone, it's broken. But the merchants of this world weep for her. They bemoan her loss. Why? Because he says their commodities no longer have economic viability. What are their commodities? It's very interesting to read. Right on top of everything else is gold. And right at the bottom of the list is human souls. Very penetrating. If this is the Babylon, and this I proclaim as an order that is finished and done, should I not have priority like this in my life? Is this not what we mean by affirming the lordship of the king? Does he not set me free to not only think this way, but act this way? Does he not say that he will bring a new city into being, where the streets will be paved with gold? Am I right, or am I talking about some other thing? Is this true? Does he not say that men and women from all nations and tribes will walk on that? Is he not reversing the priority, gold at the bottom, man on top? Would I, when I proclaim this, mercenarily would say, when I get to heaven, I'll scrape some of that gold because I'm without gold here? Isn't that not very, very mercenary? In the city that I come from, called Madras, in India, we have found people guilty of all kinds of crimes. But we have never found one who surreptitiously in the middle of the night schemes to dig up asphalt from the street. You know tar? Why, if a man goes out to dig asphalt in the street, we won't put him in the prison to waste the taxpayers' money. We'll call him a man who's mind is loco, gone mad. Why would a guy go for the cheapest of all commodities? God says, in the new order, gold will be the cheapest of all commodity. Am I coming through? If the evangelist is proclaiming this, should this not be his lifestyle? Should this not come out in the way he lives and relates to people? Praxis is contemplative action. Praxis is the affirmation of the identity that the evangelist claims he has in Christ Jesus and that he models. Now let me say this. This praxis must be renewed. I'm sorry, my hand is not straight there. This must be renewed by prayer. When I pray and I affirm the lordship of Jesus Christ, he liberates me from the bondages inside of me that have prevented me from showing my claims in action. Praxis comes out different from what I proclaim. How do I settle that right? I go to him and I ask him, Lord, liberate me. I'm afraid of these structures. I'm afraid if I speak and live against them, they may snuff my life out. Please, Lord, teach me to know that death is of no consequence anymore. Because if I die here, I'm in your presence. It's better for me. Please help me to understand what this means in this context. Prayer then renews my praxis. It puts content into this. All right? Then praying itself should lead to praxis. Let me put it another way. This praying leads to praxis. That's what I said a while ago. Now, because I am in praxis, I need to be pushed more constantly to the feet of the Lord. Do you follow me? Because in this praxis, I realize I don't have the wherewithal. I can't do it. So what do? I go to him more frequently and I say, please, Lord, let me not capitulate. Give me the strength. Give me the courage. They are interdependent. Prayer feeds praxis. Praxis necessitates prayer. The same way, proclamation puts content into the praxis. And because I am in praxis, it lends me credence and authority to proclaim contextually. In the same way, prayer leads to the courageous statement, here I stand, I can do none other, so God help me. I can't move. Where have you been? I've been in His presence. I've been low at His feet so I can stand tall everywhere else. Now, proclamation then should put content into what the prayer should be saying, because proclamation is proclaiming the Word of God. It puts the content into my prayer group, prayer sessions. Let me now use a word for each one of these, and then I'm waiting for my cues for timing, and I think we both got carried away a little bit. You know, over there they've got a buzzer, here they've got a dear brother sitting there and holding, bigger than life, the number that says this is the minute that's gone by. Am I still on or have I... Okay, fine. Now listen to me, please. Prayer that does not support the other two poles in this triangle becomes a spiritual mirage. A spiritual mirage. Is the word mirage all right? In a desert, we look at something that is not existent. It seems to be there, but it's not there. Prayer that does not interrelate itself to praxis and proclamation becomes a mere spiritual mirage. It looks like spirituality, but it's not biblical spirituality. Praxis that is not supported by prayer and has its content in the proclaimed word, praxis that does not have these two relationships, becomes, may I use a very Southern Californian term, and I beg your pardon for this, it becomes a gimmick. What is a gimmick? It is something that you do because you want to be doing something. It has got no Christian relevance to it. Are you with me? It becomes merely an activity for the sake of activity. It's a gimmick. Every congregation ought to be doing something in the slum, so I'm going to do something in the slum. Everybody must talk about structures that must be changed. I'm going to talk about it. There is no reality to it. There is no biblical content and supportiveness to it. It becomes revolutionary language that can stir a lot of people to say, hallelujah. But where is the rootage? Where is the responsibility of day-to-day living in this context and working it out? Where will I derive it from? From the Word of God, through prayer. If those two do not feed in there, praxis becomes a gimmick. Proclamation. What about proclamation? Proclamation that does not lead to praxis and is not supported by the prayer of people who are in praxis becomes merely a spiritual entertainment. That evangelist tells a lot of stories. I want to go and hear him. When he preaches, he jumps up and down. That's very nice. He's got a lot of fire in him. I want to go and hear him. I like his voice. I can sit and listen to him by the hour. People give all kinds of reasons for listening to a man. It becomes a spiritual entertainment. Very little more value than that. The three are interdependent. Let me say one thing. And do I still have time to go? Okay, fine. I'm surprised that I have so much of time. The word that we normally use to designate one section of the world is third world. Don't we use that? Somehow we give the impression that there is a first world, and then there's a second world, and unfortunately there is a third world. Somehow we relinquish or to reserve to ourselves the gold and give to some others the silver, and grudgingly yield to some the bronze. It has got very little connotation in content that is biblical. I prefer to use the word the two-thirds world. Two-thirds of human density of population is located within that area that we geographically call the third world. Now, if the first two worlds did not have any problems, I will buy that I am the third world guy. But none of the three worlds are healthy. Are you with me? I wish to hear from you from the first and the second world if my diagnosis is right or wrong. They're all sick. How can we then give gold, silver, and bronze in this? The two-thirds world, where the density of human population is, and where the growth of the church now is in an all-time high, if I am part of that, the proclamation that I make definitely tells me that I am drawn out of that matrix. I did not fall out of the clear blue sky. The fiber and the salt in me is from the soil and the context of India. I met the Lord as my Savior there. He called me into the ministry there. He walks in the streets of India. He walks in Africa. Yes, hallelujah. He walks in South America. Praise be to God. And it is in this context he has called me. If I do not say, like Isaiah, "Woe is me, because your invasive holiness judges my complacency." I had never seen it like this before, O King. Now I see you in all in your glory, and it judges my complacency. The sin of my people is my sin. If the sin of India is not my sin, then I have no context to proclaim the gospel. And if I don't feel the remedy for that sin in my very being, and the power of the release of the energy of the Holy Spirit rectifying my twisted personality inside of me, how then can I proclaim the gospel contextually? Is this God a God of justice? Is he king now? Should there not be a flame inside of me that says, I tell you, my brothers, it can change, it will change, it is changing right now. Repent! Somehow, a new order is already part of my being. It is nothing that I concoct as a fable. This new order reverses the priority system in human society now. And I, as a proclaimer, must actualize it in my style of living right now. Number two, as I so proclaim and use this in praxis in my everyday living, I'm saying the sin of my people is my sin. I've been born out of this matrix. And the power of God's regenerating spirit regenerates me in the context of this matrix. And hence I have relevance in proclaiming and saying, he can change and call into being a new society. The three are inseparably interrelated in the personal life of the evangelist. Thank you.
My task is now just for a few moments to bring together just a couple of thoughts and have a look particularly at how this impinges upon an individual's life. We've been talking very largely about the community as a whole, about the church, but now what about the evangelistic and social needs of a person in a community? And I want to try to understand a little bit of the person in the community with their need with this particular diagram whose words are not very clear. But I will explain them. An American psychologist by the name of Abraham Maslow said that every one of us has some basic needs. He happened to place them in the form of a triangle. If I were doing it, I'd like to place that triangle on its side. But there is other reasons for that. But let me just say that he indicated there were seven basic needs. I think they fall into three bands, yellow, orange, and blue. There is no symbolism in the colors. No liturgical significance, whatever. Basically, the seven needs that people have, if I may spell them out, and then show you how we can bring word and deed in the gospel to meet those needs. I will do this in just a few moments. One, we have a need for basic physiological requirements to sustain life. That is, physical requirements to sustain life. What are physical requirements? We have a need for air, water, and food. Secondly, we have a need for physical security and personal safety. We all have a need to feel secure and to be safe in our situation. Can those two be used as a means for evangelism? I will come back to that. Thirdly, each person has a need to be loved, a need to feel that they belong. Can that need be used as a basis for evangelism? There is a fourth need. People have a need for self-esteem and esteem from other people. Can you use that as a basis of evangelism? I'll ask Dr. Schuller not to speak just for the moment. Dr. Schuller, of course, has written his great theology of self-esteem. My comment is, of course, that he has made that one point, the essential base point. Perhaps he will defend that action later. Fifthly, we have a need for, and I apologize, the writing is not clear in this well-lit auditorium, self-actualization. Self-actualization. To really be yourself, to discover your meaning in life. Can that be used as a basis for evangelism? To help people discover the meaning of life? There is a sixth need that everyone has. The need to know and to understand. That is, to improve our education, our knowledge, our understanding. The didache of the New Testament. And finally, there is a need for, the English word is aesthetic appreciation, for art, for truth, for beauty, for appreciation of the finer things in life, for dance, for music, for celebration. Can that be used in evangelism? Now, I would want to make just a couple of comments. Every one of us has those needs. The fact is, we may not have those needs sequentially, one after the other. And it helps us to bridge the gap with people, with the evangel, if we can understand where they are. For example, the man who is dying of thirst in the desert, who has a need for water, and you give him a tract, you have got the right response, but for the wrong kind of need. On the other hand, I think of a woman who came into my study with a need. She is the wife of a prominent surgeon. They have three Mercedes cars. They have a large house. And very affluent people. And her husband has left her and gone off with his receptionist nurse. And she feels unwanted and unloved. I am going to bring to her a gospel So do I start at a point of physical need? Do I say, I am glad you've come to me, go up to the fifth floor of the building, we can give you second-hand clothes and help meet your need. We will give you a food parcel to help you out, and you can take food parcels home in the boot of number 3 Mercedes. I am answering the wrong need. What would be her great need at that moment? Somewhere up here, would it not? A need of self-esteem to be still considered worthwhile as a person. If an old lady won't come to hear the gospel because she is frightened she will be attacked on our public transport, on the trains of the night, and she ceases to come to a gospel message, and I say to her, oh, you are a woman of little faith, you do not love the gospel. Am I responding in the right way? Of course not. She has a need for personal security. If I say to her, we will arrange someone to call and pick you up in the car and take you home again at night, I will discover that her faith suddenly is revived. Likewise, a person who, for example, has a need to belong to a group and want to be part of a ministry. I'm not going to answer that with social action by giving food parcels. For the woman who feels unwanted, I'm not going to answer her need with the gospel by telling her to join a choir and sing praises to God. In other words, what I'm suggesting to you, if you can understand the person's need, you can meet them with the gospel. I have suggested 3 bands of color because I believe those in the first 2 categories need service. The second need fellowship. And the third need words, proclamation. And my point is that any one of us can be in any of those situations, and we may move from one to the other as time goes by. How can you help put the word into deed? And how can you use the deed to bring a person to the word? That is going to be our purpose in 15 minutes' time. We will have a comfort break, and then we're going to look at a couple of practical examples of ministry and allow some of you who may want to come up here and on a very strict timetable of 2 minutes each, give us examples from your ministry of word and deed, of helping the word in action, in praxis, in proclamation, in prayer, to meet the whole need of the whole person in the whole world.